green light, because I'm not going to stay here behind this pulpit very long, I don't think. Okay, we have our display in the back. Some of you have already seen that. It's been 3 years since we were here, and I talked about the fact when I was here, I think, that the reason I was in the States 3 years ago, my heart has just sometimes taken off, done 175 beats a minute. The doctor called it arterial tachycardia. 3 years ago, the first time that I was aware of it, I got out of bed, went and sat by my computer, and I hadn't taken my blood pressure in a long time, so I strapped on that little arm thing, and my blood pressure was like 140 over 80, which is pretty good. But I said, the machine's got to have an error, because my heart pulse was 175. So I did it again and again and again, and I said, this machine is really messed up. And then finally, I found it, and I said, no, it's not. My heart is doing 175. So that was the first time. It kind of went away. I don't remember calling the doctor on that one. The second time, I ended up calling the doctor. The third time, well, I ended up calling the mission board, because that time my blood pressure dropped about 60 over nothing. I couldn't even get out of, I had to go lay down and I couldn't get up. My wife thought I was going to die. I thought I was going to die. I was whiter than a sheet. They almost medically evacuated us. One of the things mission boards do is coordinate things that churches a lot of times don't think of. And I've like even asked pastors, if you were in the shoes of just supporting a missionary and he needs medical evacuation, do you know how much it costs? And my mission board told me the price tag is around $60,000. And they fly in you in and they put you on an ambulance-like airplane and take you to wherever. And our mission board had to have done that in the past. They almost did it, but I did find a way to island hop and get out of there, came to the States. It kicked up again, and in the morning, that night when I got in on the plane, it kicked up again. And so about 3 in the morning, I went down to the hospital to check in. I don't know what my wife signed me in for. I pushed the cards through to the teller, and what are you here for? I said, my heart's doing about 150 beats a minute. It took about 30 seconds, and 4 people had wheeled me away, hooked me up to Radio Free Europe. And by 9 o'clock in the morning, I had a doctor sitting in my room, and he said, I know what's wrong with you, and I know the cure. And I had to stop him, and I said, now wait, doctor, you keep talking about simple and heart and surgery in the same sentence. And I said, that just doesn't compute in my mind. And he said, well, it's simple. He said, we go up one leg with a camera, we go up the other leg in a vein with a probe, they meet at the heart, and we're going to find that part that's actually doing the 175, 150, because it's doing that. The bottom is normal, but when it gets in sync, that's when your heart takes off, and it'll do it. Stress will do it, work will do it, but it'll happen in your sleep, which has happened most of the time. And he said, when we find that part, he said, we're going to electrocute it, we're going to kill it. I said, you're going to do what to my heart? You're going to kill part of it. So they did the surgery. Oh, by the way, you know, when they're doing this stuff, I'm laying there. It's illegal in America to do this anymore. The nurse cannot say, Mr. Barry, you know you could die from this. Are you ready to go to heaven? And they can't begin to witness to me, Romans Road or anything. But they cannot just walk off and leave me. So I have said to them when I was laying there when they first took me in, I said, excuse me a minute, but if you were the one laying here and not me, are you ready for eternity? And I began to witness to them. And later that afternoon when they're wheeling me away for the first surgery, I said, I've got a Bible verse for heart surgery. They said, you have a Bible verse for heart surgery? I said, sure, I have a Bible verse for heart surgery. And they said, what is it? I said, Psalms 118:17. I shall not die, but I shall live and declare the works of the Lord. And that opened up a lot more questions. It didn't work. They had to take me a second time, and finally the doctor cleared me fine. And then I had this big argument, and I hate to say it, with my own mission board about going back. They wanted me to retire at age 65. I had not done so. I was already past that. I didn't have enough support. That's not unusual. And they medically, they weren't thinking that I could do anything. And finally, we had a doctor team coming in, actually 2 doctors coming in. They wrote to the mission and said, we need Brother Barry down here. And the other doctor, my cardiologist wrote to them, go to work pass, and I gave that to them, and they finally let me go. And I walked into about a 14-hour workday. We had a medical team come with two doctors. They saw over 600 patients for free. They gave away over 300 eyeglasses. We met them in the morning around 7:30 at the hotel and transported them to our church, and across the street was a resource center, and worked with them doing whatever was necessary till sometime late afternoon, and go take them back to the hotel, and then there would be evening service, and it would be 9-10 o'clock before we could say we're done and I could take a rest. And that's what I did as soon as I got back. And every patient who came, not only did they get a track, we tried to do it a one-on-one to give them Roman drug. We talked to every patient that got glasses or medicine, which was free, or ever saw a doctor. That was how we set it up, and we were thankful for that. After that, I got into, without telling you all the details, working carpentry for about anywhere from 10, 12, 14, one time 16 hours a day for 6 days a week, and still no heart problem. And then my other thing I like to do is I spearfish. I give them a chance. I go in the water after them. It's like when I was deer hunting, I used a bow and arrow. The deer are safe. They're still out there. But with the spearfishing, it gets kind of interesting. And I saw a nice one, and he went down. I went down. He went down. And I went down. He went down. I went down. And finally, somewhere down there, I said, wait, he can breathe. I can't. And I might need to go back up. And I turned and I looked, and I was down a good 30 feet. That's more than this ceiling. And that's what I do. And I never had any problems. So 2.5 years go by, and January of this year, and we'd pretty well decided this would be our last year. We were filling up finally 4 years. We had a man that we had worked with. We'd hoped to take over the work. But January of this year, my heart kicked up again. I was sitting at the computer, and I'm going, oh, okay, it's back. I didn't tell my wife first time, didn't tell her second time. But the third time, I didn't go away in 5 minutes. It kept going, 10 minutes, 15. So I laid down, and when I woke up, I'm checking it, and my wife caught me. She said, are you all right? No. And we started talking about coming home sooner than later. Later would have been our 20th anniversary of our church in September. We would have stayed for that. We'd have flown in for a special graduation at Bob Jones University, special to us because when we were in the Marshall Islands years ago, there was a young couple there. They weren't an item at all when we were there that we noticed. But shortly after we left, they got married, and they have a daughter, adopted daughter, and she just graduated from Bob Jones University as a nurse. In fact, there's about 6 or 7 Marshallese at Bob Jones right now. And we got up with all of them. It was really interesting. We had time together. One of them found a ukulele, and we sat and sang Marshallese songs for an hour probably, choruses and stuff. And they couldn't believe we remembered that. And so I took on a project. I haven't even told you about this, but the man who's now a deacon in the church, he said, Pastor Barry, you remember getting the old Marshallese Bible reprinted 40 years ago? I said, yeah. Two summer students who had come and lived with us for like 3 months at a time as a summer student went back as missionaries. The old Bible was missing Jeremiah through Malachi. So they worked on translating it, and they finished Jeremiah through Malachi, and they put it all together. And in the process, though, the government had come out with a new Marshallese spelling. It came out with a dictionary and everything. And so when they printed it with the new spelling. The old spelling has what's called a tilde, that little wavy line that you see sometimes in foreign languages. They took all that out and just used English letters. And he said, I can't read the new spelling, and there's a lot of us people who can't. Can you get it reprinted? So we contacted Mount Pisgah Baptist Church, who printed under Bearing Precious Seed, and talked to them about doing it. We actually stopped by and talked to them in person. They've called me since then. They don't have the old linotype or whatever it was. They need a digital copy, which they don't have. And they have a Bible, so can we scan it? We're going to have to figure all this out. I have a Bible still in a drum, but I don't know what condition it's in. But if we can do that, that's a project we've taken on. I've already got $2,000. Somebody's promised to go towards that. We're going to need more, about $15,000 in the end, because 5,000 Bibles is their minimum print, $3 a Bible. By the way, it's a U.S. postal thing, so once it's printed, they get book rate to ship it out to the Marshall Islands. So we're kind of excited about that. That's another project that we're doing since we've been home. But since we've left this summer, they did Vacation Bible School, and we have a real talented young man in our church named Terry, and he works a full-time job and gets home sometimes very late, but on Friday nights, stay up late, Saturdays, all day Saturday, he'd take cardboard and fill like the whole front end of our church with a nice mural, and he's done that for several years. And for the most part, we've got teachers who, I mean, they're teachers in school, the regular school there, and they teach VBS, they teach Bible clubs, they do other things. So we're glad for that, and the work is still ongoing, and we pray that it would continue so. We pray that it would continue so. Tonight I want to talk about something, though. I want you to turn in your Bible to Acts. Which chapter is that? I had it marked. I'm looking at it. Yes, Acts 16, right in front of me. Acts 16. I'll talk about missions, obviously. And by the way, people have asked me, what am I going to do? Well, for the next year, probably just do what I'm doing now. Go around to churches, say thank you for 40 years of support or whatever they've done, and for their prayers, and preach and teach and do whatever I can do. The doctor, by the way, since I've come home, I wore a chest monitor for 2 weeks where they just super glued it to my chest. And at the end of 2 weeks, he's got every heartbeat on record. And the doctor said, there's nothing there. There's no operation scheduled. He hadn't told me to come back in 6 months. It's like, go back to work. So that's where I'm at, you know, let's do what I can do. And so for this one, I told my wife, I said, I'm done, let's go. Let's just load up the car and here we are. When you talk about missions and missionaries, you've always got people showing up like your mission board back there. You've got missionaries going to specific countries. You've got missionaries who go to countries that you can't officially go perhaps as missionaries. You might go to a university or something and teach English and on the side do Bible studies and hope to give out the gospel. Not quite a closed country, but you could get expelled perhaps if you got caught. I met a guy who goes to China who does that, and he told me quite frankly that he does suspect that not only did they bug his apartment because he and his wife had talked about going someplace, and then the next day their neighbor saying, hey, would you like to go and name the place that they were just talking about? And it happened repeatedly. And he said, so now he's in the States. He said, he's had some Asian looking people that showed up, and he had to be very careful of what he says. And when he asked the pastor, has that person ever been here before? And I said, no, never saw him. And he wonders if they're here to follow what he's doing. But what do you do to a closed country? You can't go into Saudi Arabia and hand out tracts on the street corner. You can get arrested for trying to hand out a Bible or holding a meeting of any kind. That's not a new problem. Acts 16, I want to look at verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Persia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, and they say to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. How is it that God closes doors, it seems? These are men who are ready to preach the gospel anywhere in the world, and God says, can't go. It's a closed country. God knows the hearts of people. He knows who are receptive, and I think sometimes the country is closed because they're not receptive to the gospel, and so he's going to send them someplace where people are going to listen to the gospel. What time am I supposed to get done? Whenever I get done. Oh, that's a bad one. I'll turn the lights out when I go home, all right? I'd still stay in here. So what do you do for a closed country? If you study your Bible, you know, you look these places up, and you guys with the smartphones can do it. If you have a Strong's Concordance back in the days, you know, you can look it up through a Strong's Concordance. You find these places, and you will find that some of the books of the Bible in the New Testament there are written to people, Christians, in these countries they're forbidden to go to. Now, how did those Christians get there that some other apostle wrote to them? I don't have an answer. On this side of eternity, I don't have an answer. Maybe they came to college someplace and somebody taught them something. That happens here in America. We have all these foreign students. And our mission board does have people who work specifically with people who come from other places to come to college. And by that, they've been able to reach them with the gospel. But you know, when you look at scripture and you try to find missionary endeavor, where is it that you find a closed country? There's some things I think that scripture doesn't give us. I find it interesting to read Job, that God and Satan have this conversation. I think there's other times that God and Satan, the accuser of the brethren, have had some interesting conversations that we're not privy to. It's not in scripture. So I'm going to tell you right now, this is Barry's theology. You can take it or you can leave it. You say, where did that come from? Well, that's Brother Barry's idea, okay? I think of this particular closed country that we're going to look at in the Bible, God and Satan had a conversation. And I think it goes something like this. God said to Satan, I'm going to save somebody in such and such a country. Satan says, you can't do that. It's a closed country. There's no TV, there's no radio, and there's no internet. They would rather close their doors and lock everybody out and nobody come in that can preach the gospel. And you yourself have already condemned that country to complete destruction. How do you think you're going to save somebody in the middle of all of that? God says, I'm going to start a war. Now, I don't understand war. I spent 10 years in the military and I've thought about it many a time. In the midst of war, is there any good? Well, we're going to look in a minute and find out, yeah, God started a war in order to save a person. Sometimes we look at that and say, wow, well, yeah, we ought to. So let's take a look at this country. We don't use that term missionary. Oh, by the way, you know, people say to me, you know, mission boards are not mentioned in Scripture. Now, that's an argument. I say, yeah, and the word missionary is not found there either. Thank you. If you would, let's turn to Joshua chapter 2. This goes by a different story, and I was reading it one day after I'd read something in the New Testament about Jesus sending people out by twos, and I read about this one, and in Joshua chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, and Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Two. God sent two. Jesus sent two. Joshua had learned from Moses, don't do this publicly and call in 12 men and everybody knows what's going on. And when they come back, 12 people are going to report and everybody's going to listen to it. He sends two secretly, top secret stamped right on it. They're going to leave. They're going to not be able to even tell their wives. They'd have to kill their wives if they told them where they're going. I'm leaving and I can't tell you where I'm going and I can't tell you when I'm coming back if I come back at all. These are two special men. There's a country that they would rather close their doors, lock the gates, and let the Israelites who have the true God 7 days march around them and say, we're not interested in your God. We have our own God, we have our own culture, and we do not want to change. You ever meet somebody like that? I sure have. You can tell them the gospel and what Jesus can do for them, and they are not interested. They're into whatever it is that they are doing. They don't want God to intervene into their life or to change them. And they'd fight you for it so that they don't have to do that. Joshua sends two spies, the Bible says, and Barry's theology steps in and say two missionaries, okay? And verse 2 is told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither to the tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho said, the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that were come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said, thus they came men unto me, but I wist not where they went. Part of secret missions, part of what they had to do. How well are you at hiding? Played that game when I was a kid. This one's for real, because if you get discovered, you're dead. And here these men are up on the roof. Oh, by the way, I never understood this till I went to St. Vincent. Okay, Rahab, what's her house doing on top of the wall? Did you ever think of that? What is her house doing on top of the wall? Now, in St. Vincent, they don't care how steep the countryside is, they'll build a house. In fact, I was driving by and I noticed this building that was going on. And one day, actually, I noticed one of my deacons from the church I pastored when I first came into St. Vincent was working on it. So I said, I'm going to find out. They had built four floors of nothing but just the beam and the post and the beam. Four floors. And the house was at the very top. And when you open the front door, it's right onto the only highway, the leeward side of the island, the main road. And it's like, open the door and step out in the traffic. What is she doing, or who's doing, of this kind of thing? And my deacon told me, he said, well, it has to do with the fact she's a squatter. She doesn't own the land. Government owns 10 feet or so on each side, but see, with that kind of a drop, they're not going to fill in all of that to widen the road. In fact, years later, when they did widen the road, yeah, they tore out the cliff on the other side and they left her alone. But there's her house right there. What's Rahab doing on top of the wall? Same philosophy as in St. Vincent. You do what you want to do until somebody stops you. You could go into town and say, that store was not there yesterday. They would take about the area of your sound booth back there and they would fill in across the top of a gutter and put up a store. You couldn't get in the store, but you could walk by and look in and see what they got for sale, and they're in business. Well, the police would maybe crack down on that, but they did it. They still do it. You build where you want to build. You build what you want to build without any, you know, if they don't stop you, you do it. So Rahab, she's on top of the wall. These men are there, and she takes and she hides them. It's an interesting conversation because she says this to them. She said unto them in verse 9, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. It is not that mankind is unaware of God. They're very aware of God. They just don't want him. They just don't want him. I mean, they would rather shut the gates of the city and keep the Israelites out than to let them come in. And they're sitting there saying, we know what your God is capable of, which our God can't do. They're saying, we know, we've heard, we've seen. And in fact, it wasn't going to be too much longer before they're going to find the Israelites coming over the River Jordan at flood tide. They estimate probably at that time of year, the River Jordan was a mile wide and flowing fast. And they're going to walk over on dry ground right near Jericho. And they still didn't want that God. They wanted their own God. And they are afraid. Yeah, they know judgment's coming, but they still do not want the gospel. So she said, we know all of this. And she makes one declaration in here. She says, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above in an earth beneath. That's probably her, if you will, statement of salvation. When is it that she decided she wanted what they had, not what she had? But here is a change, obviously, from her pagan background to wanting what they had. By the way, when it talks about salvation, out of all of the people, the Amorites were pretty wicked people. And Scripture describes her not in very good terms. And she's the worst of the worst. And God's going to save her. And you know what? He can save anybody. If you're here and you're not saved, He can save you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what your past is. You just turn to Him and say, I want to be saved. It's there. She says to these men, she said, I have shown mercy unto you. Now therefore I pray you, in verse 12, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house. Give me a true token, that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So she's pleading not just for herself, she's pleading for her relatives. I don't know how big her house was. I do know a little bit, perhaps, about the wall of Jericho. I did a little study, Babylon's wall. Actually, they had two, but the outer wall was the big one. The outer wall was 300 feet tall. Now, 300 feet, well, let me get this straight. Okay, a long time ago, a friend of mine got me into bow and arrow hunting. Compound bow. He even bought the license for me to hunt. He bought me the tree stand. I mean, I told him, I said, I can't see shooting a deer from a mile away. You know, that's no fun. I said, you know, get up close and personal. He said, oh, really? You want to do that? Okay, I got bows and arrows. I'm like, well, okay. And I found out that I could pull that compound bow back and I could shoot about the length of a football field. That's 300 feet. That's how tall this wall is. So guess what that means? That the guy down here is shooting up 300 feet into the air, and there's a guy on top of that wall 300 feet up, and all he has to do is reach out and grab that arrow, because by the time he gets that high, there's no speed to it. It's not going to do much damage. However, from 300 feet up, if you've got a fairly good-sized rock and just drop it, it's going to do a lot of damage when it hits the ground. So that's why the height of the wall is what it is. The tower, the wall around Babylon, though, was wide enough they actually had chariot races. Reminds me of St. Vincent. Our roads are not marked. There is no yellow line down the middle, white lines on the side. There is nothing. It's just a road. And it's not much wider than two vehicles. And when you get going and get about 25 miles an hour, you've got to slam on the brakes because you've got to slow down because our roads do this thing. You go up the mountain, you go down the mountain. It's not how far is town, it's 40 minutes driving time. I don't even know what the mileage is. It's going to take you that long to go up and that long to come down. And you've got one side is just a cliff right on up the mountain. It's in the side of the mountain. And the other side is about 300 feet down to the ocean. During the daytime, that's not too bad of a problem, but at night, there's no guardrail, there is no nothing there except space. But they had chariot races on top of the wall of Babylon. I don't know what they had in Jericho, but they had a big enough wall. She built a house up there. And it was big enough for all of her relatives that came and stayed there. It wasn't one of the little shack things. She had a good-sized place. So she's up there and says, show mercy. One of the things that they did was let them down, that scarlet robe, scarlet line. There we go, verse 15. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. You know, I've heard people say that missionaries are, you know, they fail in America, so they go to the mission field. I don't really believe that. Most missionaries I know have graduated Bible college, maybe another college, maybe had work or training, worked their way through school. This account is so easy for us to understand. You realize we're reading it in English, okay? But in actuality, she's of a different whatever, probably spoke a different language than the Hebrews did. So there's a language learning situation here that these two men have to go through. And we talk about physical things. My mission board is concerned about, are you physically fit to go to the mission field? These two men, how good are you at coming down a 300-foot wall on a rope? I mean, if you fail somewhere along the line, even at 200 feet, you've still got a 100-foot fall. You have to be in pretty good physical shape sometimes to go to the mission field. And one of the reasons probably we're not going to go back for any length of time back to St. Vincent, the best heart doctor in the world has no equipment in St. Vincent to do whatever needs to be done, only here in America. We take it for granted. We have the best care in the world, and we still argue about it. But you go to a foreign country, sometimes you have to buy your own anesthesia and bring in, well, for us, you have to bring in your own sheets and pillows and cases and stuff like that in the hospital. My wife, when she saw the hospital in St. Vincent, the one in Majuro was actually, we thought, better at the end of the day, but she said, if I get sick, just take me out in the field and shoot me. I mean, you know, no sense in going into the hospital. But the mission field is a tough area, and you've got to be physically fit to get through. And it says that when these men came looking for these two spies, she had told them to go up to the mountains and hide yourself for what? 3 days. Guys, can you go camping for 3 days? I mean, out in the middle of nowhere? I mean, and you're not backpacking in the tent. You're not backpacking in 3 days worth of food, probably. You're going to have to catch your own food, to eat your own food, and find your own way to survive up in the mountains somewhere. And then finally, after 3 days, oh, if the children of Israel came across the River Jordan at flood stage, a mile wide, can you swim? How did they get across? They got across one way, and they got across the other way. Scripture doesn't tell us. I want to find out, because I'm into boats. With that fast-flowing thing, I mean, you go in here and you'll be 10 miles down before you get across, just paddling as hard as you can. Fast-flowing river. How did they do it? I don't know. The Bible just leaves that one amazing, I think. So can you swim? Can you camp? Can you rappel down the side of a building? Can you speak two languages? I mean, these are people who've come to tell her. I don't know who else told her about the true God. I'll let you read the rest of the story because it just goes on for a couple of chapters. Where do I want to go to? Chapter 6. And I want to go to verse 22. And you'll have to read them at home, the rest. But Joshua said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman, and all that she hath, as you swear unto her. Now you know the story. They marched around, and then the walls fell down. Now I don't know what that does for you and trying to picture that in your mind, but I remember the day the World Trade Centers were hit. The news had just kind of gone off, and they made this announcement that a plane had hit one of the Twin Towers. And I've been there, and I can remember, okay, if it gets foggy, a small plane, blap, you know, didn't even see it coming. But when they kicked over and showed the picture, it was clear, and I said, that wasn't an accident. They had to fly it in, and then when I see the hole in the wall, that's a big plane. And then as the thing went on for the rest of the day, and I watched the second plane hit and finally both towers to fall, in the middle of all that, in my mind, when I read this story, wonder what it was like to be 300 feet up and watch the wall go down on that side and then on this side, and the only part standing is where I'm at. God can save in an impossible situation. And here she should have died with everybody else. But God's in a saving business. And that wall came down. Joshua told him, go get them. That's 300 feet up. And we got to bring them down. Plus their furniture, probably. You know, I think she's a good picture of salvation. Did you realize what happened when that wall came down? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5:17, old things have passed away, behold, all things become new. Do you realize what new meant to her? She no longer could go down where her friends were and sit around and have a cup of coffee. They're gone. Her old music is gone because nobody's there to sing it. Her old culture is gone because it's gone. They're all gone. Her dress, where she went down to the seamstress to get her clothes, that's going to all disappear. New clothing, new friends, new place. Everything that she knew got destroyed when that wall came down. And she was going to have to live entirely different. I don't know if you've ever thought much about that, but I think she knew that was going to happen. I mean, after all, if she's asking for mercy and she's asking for save us, she's realizing everything else is going to die. Listen, when you get tired of sin and you get tired of your old way of living, God's got something much better in store for you. You just got to go and ask Him, and He can do it. If He can save her, He can save you. It's an interesting story because when I get done reading this thing, I have some more Berry theology for you. You can take it. You can leave it. I've checked it out more than once. I've tried to cross-reference it. I'm keep looking. This is just me, okay? Now she's going to join up with the children of Israel. I think she married one of the spies. Now that's my own thought. But somewhere in there, she ends up married. How do I know that? Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Here you have all the genealogies of Christ. It's an interesting passage. It's got all those names that you and I can't pronounce very well. I look at some of those and I say, well, I had a deacon one time. His name was Lungimio Bookbook. If you're very fluent, you could probably say it too. But for me, it was kind of difficult when I first met him. What was that name again? Lungimio Bookbook. Here's all these names. If you could say them, you're doing pretty good. Got it? Okay. But look down in verse 5. And Solomon begat Booz of Rechab. Booz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David. There are four women mentioned in this genealogy. She is an Amorite. She's not Jew. And she's there. That is verse 5. Booz of Rechab. That's a Greek transliteration into English language of Rahab. That's who it is. That's her. God took her faith, and she decided she wanted Him more than she wanted everything else, and took her faith and put her in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but that's just wild. You know, we limit God so many times of what He can actually do. I know I've been guilty of that. And sometimes we just need to stand back and pray about it and let God take control. There she is. Oh, that's not all. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11 is the partial definition of the word faith, and it's got the what we call the roll call of the faithful, people who served God. And in chapter 11, in verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Mm-hmm. They had faith as they marched around. God's going to destroy their enemy, and He did. And in verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. So there she is again as one who has great faith. You know, there's a story of the talents. I don't know if you pay much attention to it. One of them at the end ends up in outer darkness, Matthew 25. I think everybody has faith of some kind. All of you displaying it right now. You're sitting on a bench that you have faith will support you. And you probably haven't questioned that since you've sat down on it. It will support me. We all have faith that when we go to work and we get paid in what? Paper? Of course, we're going paperless now, but you know, that's how it used to be. You get paper. What's paper worth? Not much. But somehow I can take it to a store and they're going to take it and get me a pair of shoes or clothes or food or whatever. That's faith. That I spend all that time, they give me a piece of paper that somehow is going to, and they take that paper to do whatever else they do with it. I believe everybody has faith of some kind. The one who I think hid his talents is a person who did not put his trust and faith in Jesus Christ. That's where he should have put it. He had no eternal value at all. But Rahab is listed in the roll call of the faithful. And with that, it would call us into remembrance as how great is our faith. Sometimes we, I think, limit God to what he can do. I am not a Billy Graham fan at all. One of the things I've read since I've come back is of his son, Rebel with a Cause, Franklin Graham. And he talks about some of the things that God did that he just astounded, that God put all those little pieces together. And if you have time, I'm sure that you talk with us and you talk with other missionaries, you would find story after story after story of where God put all the pieces together when it seemed impossible. Faith. How much do we really exercise faith in God to do what he said he would do? First missionaries, I think, in the Bible, the two missionaries to Jericho. From that, one lady gets saved. But from that, all the world has been blessed because through her came Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes when we wonder, I've been to college, I've been to Bible school, I've learned to work with my hands, all kinds of different things. And I read letters from other missionaries, and they reach hundreds. Do you realize how small my island is? My pastor Voss from years ago came and ran my work 3 weeks. He said, Brother Barry, I don't see how you do it. I couldn't. And he may be right. Why do I stay? And then you have to ask yourself the question in dollars and cents, is it worth it? And you know what? I'm the wrong guy to ask. Ask the person that got saved. Was it worth it? Ask Rahab, was it worth it to go through what she went through and to lose everything that she ever knew? Was it worth it? And to me, the answer is a resounding yes. It's worth all that we can do for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. Lord, it has so much to teach us. Lord, you are a great God, and I pray that you'll continue to bless this church as it preaches the gospel and as it sends missionaries to the four corners of the world. Help us to realize that somehow through all of this, you're bringing salvation to people that you bring salvation to. And we thank you again for their support and their prayers all these years. In Jesus' name, amen.
trusted in him, believed in him. And that's it. God got people all over the world that can come to faith in him, and he wants to send people there. And I'm thankful for the part we can have a mission. So let's go ahead and stand to our